Okay, ready to go. I'm still just very disappointed that Jonathan and Krista didn't come to the class tonight. I mean, I can't.
They're calling in.
I knew they probably wouldn't miss it. Well, we'll forgive them. That's okay. Let's begin with prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We're thankful for every day you give to us and the blessings that each day affords to us in Christ. We're thankful for our Savior. We're thankful that he is coming as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we rejoice in the greatness of his coming and all that he will accomplish when he comes. So bless our time together as we look at the truth. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Okay, I hope that this has been helpful to you to look at the book of Revelation, just to look at it in a little different way. And again, chapter 4 through chapter 19 is this tribulation period of time. And the red parts represent the time in which the seal judgments here in chapter 8, the trumpet judgments, and the bowl judgments, chapter 16, when they are poured out. And the tribulation time is a time of judgment. The day of the Lord can include all the way to the judgments that go to the end of the millennial kingdom, but the day of the Lord is a time when the Lord appears in judgment. I mean, he's not appearing yet, but it's the day when the Lord comes and sets things straight. He judges. This is also the time in which Satan is establishing his kingdom. You say, well, how would we know that just from these judgments? Well, if this you shorten down the book of Revelation and you just had Revelation with chapters 6, 8, 9, and 11, 15, and 16, what you would have is you would have a full explanation of the 21 judgments of the tribulation period, but you would not know the other things that are going on. And we have talked about, you know, all these interim things, these interludes. And these are times in which the narrative either starts or just gives an explanation, a bigger picture of the things that are going to take place. And you need them. If you don't have these interludes, you'll miss out on some of the things that are happening, because it's not just the 21 judgments. It's also during this time that Satan is establishing his kingdom. And it's the epitome of the satanic kingdom. It's what Satan has been messing around with for the past 6,000 years. And he has been thwarting the plan, or trying to thwart the plan and purposes of God for all of these years. And now it's God turns to him and says, you have time now, establish your kingdom. And so he's going to do his best to establish this kingdom of Satan, where Satan is worshipped, and you have the Antichrist and the false prophet, and Satan as this triad of evil. But the world is going to see it as the triad of God. And Satan is going to present himself as the Prince of Peace, or the false prophet, or the Antichrist, rather, as the Prince of Peace. And so we have this other thing that's going on. Jesus Christ promised that he would crush the serpent's head. He did that at the cross. He said, but the serpent is still wiggling around. I said, he is still wiggling around until you come to this judgment. And there's one more judgment coming for him. But he is going to be crushed. And he was crushed at the cross. He was defeated at the cross. There's no victory for him. But the actual stamping him out, which is what God will do, the stamping of him out when he's cast into the lake of fire, that is yet to come. But the crushing is complete. And if Satan is still defeated and yet running around, the crushing is not complete until he is finally defeated, removed, destroyed. That is coming. And I know that from these interludes. These interludes explain different things that happen. And by the way, we're up here to number 7. We have addressed Satan's influence in all the kingdoms of the world all the way back through time, where he has established always this wicked influence over the nations, even over our nation. There's a Babylonian satanic influence over all of the nations of the earth. And it's like the writing of this immoral woman, this harlot, over the nations. And it's, you can trace it all the way back to the time of Daniel, but it's all the way present. And so you come, and what happens at the beginning of the tribulation, and we've seen this, is when you come here, the one world religion part of Babylon is destroyed. So I would expect there's going to be a one world religion by the time you get to this period of time, and that will happen. And you come to the end of the tribulation, and the economic and political aspect of Babylon is destroyed. There's two real destructions. 10 kings, the followers of the Antichrist are going to, the 10 kings are going to be effective in killing off religious Babylon. The idolatry, the immorality. And they will establish and say, you are to worship Satan. I don't know if they're going to call him Satan, but they're going to say you're going to worship the King of Light or whatever they will call him. I don't know what they're going to call him, but they'll worship him. You come to the end, and there's a city that represents the whole network of Babylon upon the earth, the city of the Antichrist, the city of Satan, the city of the false prophet. That city will be destroyed. We know that from chapter 17 and chapter 18, this period of time that is referred to in that interlude. But you come to this part, and we're coming to the second coming. And by the way, I'm going to go back through these interludes with you, and I'm going to show you when I think they happen. Because the very same thing happens when you go through the book of Revelation. I say about the time you get here, you start getting confused, if you're like me. And I'm saying, yeah, okay, no, wait a second. Now, you got two witnesses, you got this thing happening, the little book, and the eating these things, and okay, you try to hold everything in place, and then it just kind of gets like your mind goes, poof, and you go, I can't hold it all together anymore. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to go back, and I'm going to go just real quickly. I'm going to put a little chart down like this, and I'm going to show you when these things occur. And I think that's, and then I'll show you another chart that goes after that of the things that are taking place. Both of those things are important to see. So we come, having destroyed Babylon, we're going to destroy Babylon again. You say, what do you mean you're going to destroy it again? Well, this describes what that battle of destruction for Babylon looks like. So, look in your Bible at Daniel chapter 19. And if you look at Daniel chapter 19, the first thing, and it's always interesting to me, that in this study, are we on track? What did I say? Daniel. Don't listen to what I say. Listen to what I'm thinking. Did I really say Daniel? That did, yeah, you know, it's really funny when you say something like that and everybody goes, everybody's kind of looking at you like this, you know, oh, I think I said something wrong, you know, so, okay. Revelation chapter 9. Daniel doesn't have a chapter 19. Anyway, it's Daniel chapter 12. But anyway, you should have known that. So anyway, well, never mind. It's interesting to me that of all places, this passage begins with kind of a worship service again. You know, everything that God does, he does to his glory. Even the battles. And you'd think that God would say, well, I'm going to get this battle over very quickly and not really address all the things that are taking place here. But this begins with these alleluia. And this word alleluia only appears here. It is a shortened version of hallelujah. And it means praise the Lord. And it uses this four times in chapter 1, in verse 1, verse 3, verse 4, and verse 6. And if you look at this, let me just read this for you. It says, after these things, there's chronology here. It's an after statement, meaning after these things, after this vision that he's had, so this is another vision, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Alleluia. Salvation and glory and honor and power to the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. And again they said, Alleluia. And her smoke rises forever. And the 24 elders and the 24 living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sat on the throne saying, Amen, Alleluia. So you have this worship of God. When God establishes his righteousness, it's like heaven rejoices. We will rejoice. I mean, we look around and we see the wickedness in our world, and if you are like me, and you are, you don't like it. I don't like to see the sinfulness of the world. I mean, you can hardly look at the news anymore without hearing some weird story of somebody murdering somebody or doing something awful to someone. And it's like, I don't remember it being like that in this country. But here we are, and all of these things are taking place, and you just, it's amazing. And when God establishes his righteousness, it's like heaven and earth and the people of God and the angels and the saints rejoice. I mean, this is a wonderful thing. So you have worship services all the way through this book of judgment. But the worship is because of the righteousness of God that is affirmed and established and placed in its rightful place. You can have sort of this rebellion that takes place in the Garden of Eden, and you have hallelujah in the putting everything back in place. Because what happens at the end is God is put in his rightful place as the God that he is, and the people are put in their rightful place as the saints that they are, and the sinners before God are placed in the judgment that they deserve. And it's God making all things right. So the worship service is very appropriate. The second thing you have in this passage is the marriage supper of the Lamb. And let me read that passage as well in verses 7 through 10, because you have this worship service that says, Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. And he said to me, See that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So John gets so carried away with the worship service, he falls down to worship the angel. But the point of that event is not just that John lost himself there for a moment and got mixed up and started worshiping angels. The point of that is to say, all of this worship for what is taking place is directed at God. This is what God is doing. We know that from the chapter 4 and chapter 5, where Jesus Christ is the Lamb that is the only one fit to enter into judgment. He enters into judgment, and the judgments are complete, and you have this marriage supper of the Lamb. The marriage supper of the Lamb is really the uniting, which we already are in Christ, but the feast, the celebration of the body of Christ, and the body of Christ being joined to Christ. You say, well, why is that taking place at the end of the tribulation? Why not at the beginning? And the answer is, I don't know. I don't know why that doesn't take place. And some might use that as an argument for sort of a post-trib rapture, being caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Ask that to Will. That's a good question. That's a good one. But anyway, since you have the marriage of the Lamb, he won't know. He won't see that one coming, so that's a good one. But anyway, it's just, you can say that, but the point is probably the inclusion of all of the Lord's people, but here you have this celebration, this joyous celebration, and It's the picture that is given by the Lord Jesus Christ when he establishes his relationship, his marriage relationship with the Church of Jesus Christ. And then he departs to his Father's house to prepare a place. And this is the wedding picture that is given in the Bible, where the parents would probably arrange this marriage. The husband and wife would join in a contract. They would sign everything that needs to be signed as far as this formal agreement. They are formally married. They may have just met each other in an arranged marriage, which would be rather interesting. Then the husband immediately, and he is now her husband, the husband immediately goes and prepares a place for her. And he comes again, and he receives her, and he takes him to his house. And that picture is exactly what Jesus Christ does. That's the imagery that is given. And now you're having this marriage feast. This is a part of the wedding feast. And Jesus Christ has come. He has received the bride. He brings the bride into his presence. And there is this worship service. It's a joyous celebration. And it's like, well, we've had a number of weddings recently, but it's like we have a wedding, and then we do what Christians do, and that is we eat. That's how Christians celebrate. That's why we're all a little on the heavier side of things. But Christians, when they celebrate, they eat. And this is the marriage supper of the Lamb. We've waited for Jesus Christ to come and receive us to himself. You say, well, what about all the people who have died? Well, he's going to bring them all with him. And there's going to be this resurrection, because the whole of the Church of Jesus Christ is going to be rising up to meet the Lord Jesus Christ. And it seems like that would be the time for the marriage feast, but it's at the end of the tribulation simply because it is. And you have this marriage feast of the Lamb before Jesus Christ then goes out in victory. In fact, we'll all go with him and we'll be following behind. It's a description that you're going to see in the remainder of this passage. But this supper is announced, and if you're a part of this supper, you are the people of God, and you shall be eternally the people of God. Yes, sir. Don't ask me now. You're going to start asking me that question now, and I'm going to be...
Well, yes. So, the marriage supper of the Lamb is the whole of the people of God, but after that would be the millennial reign. So, do you think that there are people that are part of the people of God, his bride, that will be saved during the millennium that aren't partakers of the marriage supper of the Lamb?
Yes. I mean, that's what this would say. How they're included, well, we'll see, because you have the tribulation saints that are coming up here in a little bit, but you'll see that take place. I'm not sure the Old Testament saints are included in all this. I think the Old Testament saints, there's going to be a resurrection that takes place, and you can read about that in Daniel chapter 12, verse 1 through 3, and Ezekiel 37. I think it talks about this resurrection that's going to take place. But I think there's a resurrection of Old Testament saints, and I would think they would be resurrected in glorified form, but I don't know that for sure. But there's a resurrection of Old Testament saints, and I think they're going to go through the whole the millennial kingdom will be for them as well. So I don't think this includes, you said the people of God. I said the church. I think for sure I know it's the church that is caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And that would include all the people who are saved from Pentecost to the present. That's sort of a dispensational approach to that. But I just think that's what takes place because of the resurrection of the Old Testament saints. And it may be that it includes them as well. That's a part of the resurrection of this marriage of the Lamb. Clearly, the only way to be saved is to be saved by Jesus Christ dying in your place. And there's no two salvations. There's not a salvation for Israel and a salvation for the church. There's only one salvation, and that's in Jesus Christ. So we're all united in him. And ultimately, in the end, we shall be united to him. It may be the church has a special function. The tribulation saints may have a special function. The millennial kingdom saints may have a special function. Israel may have a special function. So there may be distinctions in that, but there's only one salvation in Christ. And this is all to be united, and we just don't have, the Bible just doesn't give anybody information to know how it all comes together. Because we just have pieces like this being presented. The marriage supper of the Lamb. Well, there's other people who are going to be saved. There are going to be people who are saved in the millennial kingdom. So how does that fit in? The answer is, I don't know. I mean, it just, I can't do that, but I just know that we shall be, that God is going to take all things and submit all things to Jesus Christ, and then Jesus Christ is going to submit all things to the Father, and that's when we're all united in Him. So the end result is that we shall all be in Christ and all united to the Father in this spiritual union that we have. But here it's just describing this marriage of the Lamb. And, you know, you're quite right when you look at this and you sort of say, well, I have more questions when I see this, and so do I. I mean, I look at this and I go, wait a second. You know, there's others to be included in this. How do they fit? How does the marriage of the Lamb affect the Old Testament saints or the tribulation saints? Or, because you're going to read about the tribulation saints in chapter 20. And they're also addressed there. It's just interesting. So the answer to your question is, I don't know. You know, I try to struggle and put that those together as best I can. I know that ultimately they're all together. Go ahead.
No,
go ahead. Go ahead.
I was going to ask a question about someone else and what they think, but
I just say it's just because they're goofy or something. That's why, you know.
I mean, it's your brother.
Oh, yeah, well, it is goofy.
Is that why Dr. John believes that the millennial kingdom is going to be God ruling over just unbelievers?
Yeah. Because he believes that if the rapture takes place at the end of the tribulation period, then all you have is unbelievers on the earth.
Oh, and, is that what he thinks?
Well, you're going to have to ask him, but yeah, that's sort of what he believes. So, and, but that's if you have that view. But part of the reason John has the view that he has is because he's struggling with the very same thing that we're struggling with, is the unity of the people of God. And the unity of the Old Testament saints and the New Testament saints and how all that fits together. That's something that we're never going to have absolute assurance on until it happens. Then we'll know. So he's wondering and I'm wondering. So we have good conversations about that. But it's just, you know, I'm very sympathetic with all these views because, you know, it's possible to entertain different ways of putting these pieces together.
I have a question too.
Okay.
So,
I only take two questions and then... Oh, go ahead. She won't stop.
The believers who are alive at that time will meet the Lord in the air.
Yes.
And who, he's bringing some with him. Who are they?
I'm assuming that the ones that are with him are the ones who have died. It talks about, you know, in 1 Thessalonians 4, it talks about this rapture. And the rapture is talked about to those first century Christians.
Is that just the church age Christians and not the Old Testament believers then?
Well, we'll get to the Old Testament saints if people will stop asking questions. No, I'm just kidding. We will get there. I think the place where you get to that is in Ezekiel 37. And Daniel chapter 12 and verses 1 through 3. And I personally believe when God said to Abraham, walk around on this ground, because I'm going to give it to you. I think he's going to give it to Abraham. I mean, people say, well, you said it to him, but he didn't really meet Abraham. He's going to give it to his, you know, descendants in the millennial kingdom. I said, no, I think he's going to give it to Abraham. He said, walk around. Whatever you put your foot on, I'm going to give to you. And whatever God promises, he always keeps. But I think Abraham is going to come back in the millennial kingdom, and he's going to live in the millennial kingdom. And whether he is in what kind of bodily form or whatever, he'll live all the way through it. But, you know, the Old Testament saints are going to be there. They're going to be a part of the kingdom of God. They've looked for the kingdom of God. They died looking for the kingdom of God. They're going to enjoy the kingdom of God. Go ahead. Well, I think he wants to be a part. He didn't want to be in Egypt. He wants to be brought into the land because God said, I'm going to take you into the land. He said, so we're going. I'm going into the land. But he's going into the land alive. He'll be there. I know he's going to be there. He's going to be there in glorified form, or he's going to be there in some form, but he will be there for this millennial kingdom. Because when God promises the kingdom of God, he didn't just promise it for a few people living at that time. I think he includes the whole of us. We're going to enjoy the kingdom of God. It's for us too. There is this one people of God, and we are part of we've been brought into the new covenant promises. We are full partakers of new covenant promises. So all of that promise, that what Abraham is going to enjoy, we are going to enter into that promise and that enjoyment as well. So I don't, you know, somehow it comes together. This is a glorious summation, and God just hasn't provided all the details to know exactly how that happens. So those are all great questions, and I wish I had more of an answer than I do, but I don't know that the scripture says that. Okay, I mean, puts all the pieces together. Now we come to the coming of the Lord. And this is also most interesting. Watch as we read the names of the Lord that are given. There's four names of the Lord that are given. And when he comes, and it's the names of God are given specifically so that we know who this is, to identify him. But we already know, because you have this marriage supper of the Lamb. When the marriage supper of the Lamb is completed, it just says after that, then he said to me, then I saw the heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. That's the first name. In righteousness he judges and makes war. And his eyes were like a flame of fire, and his head were many crowns. The crown of authority, the ruling crown. It's a diadem. It expresses his sovereign rule. There's a victor's crown, and there's a sovereign crown. He's wearing these sovereign crowns to display his absolute sovereignty about all that he does. His eyes were a flame of fire, verse 12. His head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one except himself, that no one knew except himself. That's the second name. You say, well, what name is that? I say, well, no one knew that name but himself. I'll explain that in a minute. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. There's the third name. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword. It's really a javelin type sword. It's a long sword. That with it he would strike the nations. And he himself will rule with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings. What kings? I think the 10 kings. The flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of people, free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together and to make war against him who sat upon the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who works signs in his presence, and by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. Those are the first two in the lake of fire. That's eternal destruction. The first two. That would be a good quiz question if we had a quiz. We don't have time for a quiz, but it's who's first, who's second, and who's third? Well, the first two were these two, and they go into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. The rest were killed with a sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the sword, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. So here's this great battle. And here comes the Lord. At first he's called Faithful and True, which really speaks of his absolute truthfulness, veracity. He's faithful. He's true. Everything that he promised, everything that he said he'd do, he will do. And he is faithful and true. He's riding a white horse. That's the way a victorious general returns from the field of battle. And it's really a picture. You know, when Jesus Christ entered into Jerusalem and he rode a colt, the foal of an ass, and he came in riding this, and that's how a king would come. That's how a ruler would come. That's how a noble would come. Riding a white horse is how a victorious general re-enters Rome after the victory. And all behind him is the spoil. And all behind him is all of what he has accomplished, which is sort of the picture here, because we're going to be riding behind him. This is the greatest battle that the world has ever seen. This is, you're going to come and you're not going to have a weapon in your hand. You're going to be clothed in this white linen, riding a white horse. And you have the general rides at the front because he's the only one doing the fighting. And that's the kind of army you want to belong to. You know, in our armies, the generals are in the back negotiating the armies, putting them in place so the battles take place. So that's the way you used to fight battles. This is different. The general comes at the front and he does all of the fighting. You'll also notice that there's no description of the battle. This is not like the battle of with Aaron and Hur holding up the hands of Moses and the battle going, and Moses' hands got tired. He was going, doing this, trying to get the blood back into his hands like this. And he looks down, and the enemy's, so he gets his hands back up. So finally they stand on either side and hold his hands up, because the battle could go back and forth. If Moses' hands get tired and he, can't hold them up anymore, then the enemy is making aggression. And so there's this battle going back and forth there. You don't see any of that here. There's no big battle that takes place. This is a big battle, but it's just the birds are called. It says, hey, it's dinner time. That's the message, how the message would read if it was doing this. Hey, it's dinner time for the birds. Tell them to come. Because the certainty of this battle is not in question at all, ever. And somehow they're deceived, but the armies of the earth are going to gather in the plain of Megiddo. And they're going to gather in this huge plain for the destruction of Jerusalem. It's the final wiping out of Jerusalem. And God is going to appear in the midst of this battle. It's described in the Old Testament. Look at the Zephaniah, Zechariah. And Zechariah is Zechariah is the one who speaks of this in chapters 10, 11, 12. And it's this huge battle that takes place. And at first Jerusalem is overrun, and then the Lord himself appears. And when he appears, it's all over. It's just, there's not a great battle. It's just a great destruction that takes place. But here you have these names of the Lord when he comes. Faithful and true, he's called. The second name is no one knows except himself. And I like that name. You say, why do you like it? You don't know what it is. And I said, because it represents, it's like God saying, there's a part of what God does at all times that only he knows. People say, well, will we ever know this name? And I say, I don't know that we will ever know this name. Because it's like saying, I can't fully get my arms around this God and fully comprehend everything about him. We're going to study this Lord God Almighty throughout all eternity, knowing the wonder of all that he is. But part of this is saying he comes as faithful and true, but he comes also as the God that you will never completely comprehend. I like that here in this text. Third name is the Word of God, the Logos of God. This is the one who comes, and this points back to Jesus Christ coming, and he is the Logos, John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And you have this Word who comes, he's the Creator, he comes, and he is the Savior. And so it's really this statement emphasizes, his incarnation, his coming, the salvation that he accomplished. And even all the way up to even the creation that he did. And then he comes as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And that last name emphasizes his absolute rule, the rule of God himself. And here comes Jesus. The first time he came as a little baby. They put him in a feeding trough. That's not how he's coming here. He comes on a white horse, and there's a battle that takes place, and the battle is over. And he comes as this King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He comes to rule with a rod of iron. He comes to make war no more. And this is the absolute coming of him, this battle, the battle of Armageddon. If you go back to the sixth bowl, it refers to this battle, Revelation 16, verses 12 through 16. I don't have time to go back and read that. But it's one of the times when you're reading about the destructions and you say, here comes this battle of Armageddon. Well, here it's explained. So here we have the interlude that explains what was mentioned in that bowl, the sixth bowl judgment. And we have this one who comes and he establishes this great victory. Now, let me go ahead and put these. Did I show you this? Did I show you this? Okay. Here are the interludes listed. And I'm going to show you where. And this is interpretation time. This is, I should put at the top of this, custis interpretation. Some of these I'm really sure of. Some of these I'm not sure of. But I want you to look at this as... this chart as this whole period is the period, not, don't look at it with reference to these chapters up here. These are not chapters. I'm looking at it in terms of this being a 7-year period of time. This is halfway through. And sometimes people call this the tribulation. This is the great tribulation because probably most of the, at least the trumpet and bowl judgments will take place here. Some people think all the seal and trumpet and bowl judgments take place here. Some of them think some of the seal judgments may lead up to this. But for the most part, this is called the Great Tribulation. It's because when the abomination of desolation takes his seat in the temple and he says, I am God, that's when the wrath of God is released. That's when Satan has successfully put his king upon the throne. And that's when God says, that's it. And you have these judgments that are poured out. And then finally this battle takes place. So now I'm going to look, and as you hear the interludes, 1 through 7, these are the chapters. And I want to, I'll briefly describe them, but I'll say this is where I think they go. The throne and the scroll go at the beginning. And that's very clear because the Bible, remember I said, that God wants us to know that this trouble that's coming on the earth is not global warming. Okay, it's not man doing something to the environment so everything's going wacky. It makes it very clear that what's coming down here is the judgment and the wrath of God. No doubt about it. So it's not, you know, they had all these tornadoes that took place in Oklahoma recently, and we have a lot of terrible things that take place with reference to the weather. And we might just say, well, it's just things are going wacky. These are not things going wacky. These are things coming down from heaven. This is the judgment of earth that begins in heaven. This is God imposing his wrath and judgment upon the earth. So I know that this first interlude, chapters 4 and 5, occur at the very beginning. And that's an easy one. Next one. This is a little harder, but I think the sealing of the 144,000 also takes place at the beginning of the tribulation. The sealing of the 144,000 is 144,000 Jewish men from the 12 tribes of Israel. Not the Jehovah's Witnesses, but the 12 tribes of Israel. And they're listed, and they are sealed, meaning Satan cannot touch them. He cannot kill them. He would like to kill them. I think these 144,000 are going to go out as missionaries to the ends of the earth. The martyrs are the Christians who are believers, both Jewish believers, because he can kill some of the Jews and Jewish Christians, and he can kill also the Gentiles who are saved. And when you look at the martyrs at the end, I would say to you, this period of time is probably going to be the greatest awakening that the earth has ever seen. Because it says at the end, there's a number, John looks at this host of people, and he says, you can't even count them. Can't even count them, there's so many. So this is a huge host of people. You know, and Bloody Mary killed people. I think she killed several hundred. She is called Bloody Mary for killing several hundred. She should be called that. Seeking to reestablish the Rome as the head of the Church of England. And she slaughtered a lot of people. This is like looking at just, you know, because what happens when Satan can't kill these, he turns his wrath on those. And he can kill those. And God says, if he's going to kill them, he's going to kill them. You're not going to be protected. That's why I said, if you go, if it is post-trib, and Brother John is correct on this, I hate to quote it, if it is post-trib, you better be prepared to die, because that's what's going to happen to you. You're going to die. Because that's really what it says. The Holy Spirit steps back, God steps back, and he says, you have opportunity to establish your kingdom, and if people disagree with you, you can kill them. It's like, help. You know, it says if you're going to go to the sword, you're going to the sword. If Satan intends to kill you, he's going to kill you. The protection is removed. So these martyrs, and I think the martyrs that appear, this picture of the martyrs in this second one in chapter 7, this occurs at the beginning of the tribulation. I think that occurs at the end. I think that's pretty clear. I don't have too much of a question about that one. This one is a little iffy. We have three things that take place in this third interlude in chapter 10 and 11. You have the little book that is sweet in the mouth. He eats it. It's bitter. And it really refers to this judgment taking place. And then the measuring rod of the temple and the two witnesses that call down all kind of judgments. I know that it's a 3.5 period of time because it says so. So I'm right about it's either the first half or it's the second half. So I'm pretty sure of that. And sometimes I go back and forth, but I kind of lean toward it being during that second half. But this one I'm not as sure of. But I'm just saying, I always like to take a position, because then when I read it, I go, I think I got the wrong view. Then you know you have the wrong view, because at least you've taken a position of what you think. But all I'm doing is going through these interludes and saying, where are these things? He stops the narrative, says, he starts really here. He didn't stop it here, but he starts here, says, this is the judgment that's coming. Oh, by the way, this is happening during this time. The 144,000, you need to know that. And there's going to be people saved and they're martyred. And by the way, there's this, it's going to taste sweet, but it's going to be really bitter what God is doing. And this measuring rod, the temple is also going to be constructed in these two witnesses. So I think, this refers to the two witnesses that torment and they are killed. Eventually Satan comes and he kills them. And some of this makes me think, you know, even when I'm talking about it, because sort of makes me think it could be, you know, some of it sounds like it takes place right here. So this is a hard one, but it's a 3.5 year period. That's not hard. That's what it says. Got to keep moving. Number four is the seven key characters in the kingdom. And you have the seven. I mentioned them over here so that you can see them. The woman, which is Israel. The dragon, which is Satan. The man-child, which is Jesus. The Michael, who represents the angels. Israel as a nation is represented. The Antichrist and the false prophet. They take that whole second chapter of that, chapter 13. They're the key participants in this tribulation period. So this is the entire period. In fact, the woman is giving birth, and she gives birth to Jesus Christ. I think it's a reference to what's taking place way back here. Jesus Christ was born, and Satan was ready to devour this, and he's caught up into heaven, and then there's kind of a jump, and you come to here. So the woman, then you have this dragon, and the man, you know, this Jesus and Michael and so I'm just saying I'm not going to go back through the whole thing, but I think it refers to the seven characters that are involved in the whole tribulation period. It's like saying you need to understand what's going on here, that what is being involved in all these things taking place. There they are. Go to the next. Oops, went too far. When you come to this and you come to the end, you have the Antichrist and the false prophet, and it doesn't leave it hanging up in the air, because this next chapter, chapter 5, really is the victory pronouncement at the end. And it's saying, glory be to God, we know where this is headed. You might be in doubt when you read chapter 13, and you read chapter 13, you see what all the Antichrist and false prophet are doing. You say, ooh, this is not good, and it's getting bad, it's getting worse, it's getting worse. And then suddenly what happens is you have this victory and the pronouncements that are made with reference to this victory. That also is the victory that happens at the end. So it's like, I'm going to give you the seven major characters, but I want you to know that Christ is victorious at the end. This other one, and I'm also pretty sure about this one too, is the killing of Babylon, the death of Babylon. And I think the chapter 17 deals with religious Babylon and the killing by the 10 kings. There's two different times that the killing, this killing is killed by God. This killing is killed by the 10 kings. And I think the 10 kings kill the religious, the pagan, the religious aspect of Babylon, which makes me say, I think if you're looking forward to the things that are taking place at this time, you're going to look for a movement in our world towards one world religion, toward one world economy, toward one world rule, a political force, toward the world being divided up among 10 kings. I think I would be, that's what I'm looking for in terms of if this is, if since this is true, because those things have to start being in place before you come to here. But when they come here, the 10 kings rise up and they destroy religious Babylon. And maybe religious Babylon will be centered in Rome. That's probably a pretty good guess of what's going to take place. And that means that Rome becomes less Christ-centered and more God-centered and represents all the religions of the world. And I said to you, didn't I, that Notre Dame was thinking about putting the minarets in it? That's kind of that movement where you go, okay, you can have a church, but we're going to put minarets in it so that it also can call the Islamic people to come and pray in there as well. That's kind of the thing that I would, you know, when I hear that, I go, doo, doo, doo. You know, you guys don't know the Twilight Zone sound, but anyway, if you ever watched the Twilight Zone, it was really spooky. And when I was a kid, I was like, doo, 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 doo. You know, and when I see that, I go, that's what's the song that goes off in my head. I start thinking, oh, this is starting to get kind of scary. But this religious is going to be destroyed, and these 10 kings are going to steal all the wealth of Rome, I think, and all the wealth of all the churches, and all the wealth of everything. I mean, they're going to take everything because they're wiping it all out. And they'll just have one world religion that worships Satan. Then you have, at the end, you have Jesus Christ who destroys and this battle of Armageddon and the destruction of this city. And there's this whole, and the city will happen, this burning of the city will take place, and then the battle of Armageddon will take place after that. But this is the destruction of Babylon. Babylon is this satanic influence that has ridden over all of the nations from the time of the Tower of Babel until the present. And you look at America and you say, here we are, an American nation, and we have all the problems of, you know, 60 million abortions. We're killing little babies. Now we're saying, you know, we're going to kill infants. It's like, where did that, you know, where did the life, the right to life, liberty and happiness, the right to life, where did that go? But that went out the window. Why is that? Well, there's an evil influence going on. And the immorality, an evil influence that's going on. And the homosexuality, an evil influence that's going on. And the gender confusion, an evil influence that's going on. Where does this come from? And you say, I say, it comes from the prince of the power of the air who is riding over the nations. And he always has this influence. But that influence is going to be at its epitome, at its highest point during the tribulation period. And then we have what we looked at, this final battle, the praise, the worship service. There's a worship service in chapter 1 as well. I mean, in the beginning, the first interlude. And a worship service here in the fifth interlude. So there's worship all going on through this thing. You'd say it was a funny place to have worship services with all this destruction going on. But God is worship because he's righteous. And all the way through you're saying he's righteous. This is righteousness. He's doing what is right. You have the marriage supper of the Lamb and the second coming of Jesus Christ, and that takes place. One more thing, and then we'll take a break. I want to look at the tribulation one other way, and then we'll talk a little bit about the millennial kingdom. The tribulation is a time when Satan is given free rein to establish his kingdom. And Satan is kicked out of heaven. He comes to the earth, and he's kingdom building. And he will have his Antichrist, and I told you that one of my students asked, doesn't he always have to have an Antichrist ready to go because he never knows the time? Only the Father knows when this period of time comes. And I say, yeah, that's right. I guess that was a great question. It's a good thing. He always has to have an Antichrist ready. So you ask me, do I think that the Antichrist is alive in the world today, and I say there always has to be someone that Satan is ready to lay hold of at all times. I think Hitler was a great type of the Antichrist. I think Hitler was an opportunity when Satan says, I'm going to establish this kingdom anytime I want to. I'm going to do it now. And so he took Hitler as his satanic Antichrist to establish a 1,000-year reign. The Third Reich. But all Satan has to do is defeat God one time. If he can just defeat, even the timing of this kingdom, if God can say, what is Satan doing? Oh, he's doing the kingdom now? Okay. If he can thwart the plan and purpose of God, or if he can take one, the least of all Christians and destroy their faith, then he has the victory. He'll never be as powerful as God, but if he can thwart the purpose of God, that's the victory. I think he thought of that in the Garden of Eden. I've said this before. I think he's thought of it many times. I think when he tried to have the Egyptians kill the children of Israel, that was one of the times and destroy them, keep them from having male sons, just the whole wipeout. There have been times, I think the Holocaust was a time when Satan was at work trying to destroy and keeping God from doing whatever it is he's going to do with reference to Israel. But here is Satan building his kingdom. And when you come to the middle of this tribulation is where the Antichrist, and I don't put it all the way to the top because he never gets to perfect kingdom. In fact, it's going to be a struggle for him to do this because he's trying to unite a rebellious people. And Satan doesn't love any of humanity. Satan does not love the people in hell. He hates humanity because humanity is made in the image and likeness of God. And he hates God. So Satan doesn't have his special people. And he doesn't love his people. He hates them all. But here he is, and he is establishing this, his kingdom. He never really gets it done. There's always going to be opposition. It's hard for the Antichrist. He's going to fight battles to establish his kingdom. He's the Prince of Peace, supposedly, and yet he's going to go forth in war. But in the middle, it's all downhill for Satan. The other thing that you know when you read all of these interludes is that there's another thing going on, and that God is leading to the establishment of the kingdom of God. Because during this time, there's going to be great revival and great awakening. And people are going to come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And you say, how can you do evangelism if people have to receive the mark of the beast in order to survive? And so they don't take the mark of the beast. They can't buy, they can't sell, they can't eat, they can't do anything. They're going to starve to death or they're going to die. Nobody's going to want to become a Christian. You're going to have a revival meeting and say, hey, come to Jesus and all will go well with you. You know, the prosperity gospel will not work during that time. It's a very amazing thing that usually in times of persecution, Christianity goes forth most victoriously. You can look at things taking place in China today or things taking place in Iran today, where there is an awakening that takes place among the people of God in the worst of circumstances. I think Christianity, as it is in America, does worse when we're accepted and everything is just accepted and taken for granted, and Christians become less interested in revival, less interested in awakening, probably less prayerful about these things, and the church compromises. So now some of the churches in America are dealing with whether or not to ordain homosexual priests. It's like, how do we get here? And the answer is we get here one false step after another. But at the same time what Satan is establishing, and you would never know this if you didn't have the interludes. The interludes help you to understand this part of the picture. Because it's very interesting because all the time during the church age, we're trying to establish the church by God's grace, and Satan's doing everything to oppose it. Now the roles change. Now Satan is trying to establish his kingdom, and what happens? All of these people are going to be saved. More and more people are going to be saved, coming to saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. leading up to this kingdom that God establishes on the earth. So what happens is the failure of Satan to establish his kingdom and the success of God to establish his kingdom. And that's why you go on to the millennial kingdom. We'll stop there. Whew. It's a good thing we didn't have any more questions or we would have never gotten here. But yeah, we'll stop here and we'll come back and we'll talk a little bit about the millennial kingdom. And you're going to have to read about the new heavens and new earth. And by the way, next week, Will and Andrew are going to come and talk about the rapture. Be here unless the rapture happens, and then you'll know all about it.
Maybe it'll happen.
You won't even need to know then. You're
not having a class for 7 years.
I didn't think about that. That might be. Ask that question too. No. That's a good one. Wow. Okay. One other thing I'm going to put up here just for you to be aware. I say warning. Things that will be in progress at the beginning of the tribulation. I think these are things that we're going to see, or the generation is going to see before the Lord himself returns. One is this one world religion. I think the movement towards unifying all the religions of the world into one religion where it's more of a, you can worship whoever you want, but we're all one. So if you want to worship God, you can worship God. If you want to worship Baal, you can worship Baal. If you want to worship Allah, you can worship Allah. If you want to just see a spiritual force, you can do it. It's the religion of whatever you want. If you are familiar with the Baha'i faith, it would be sort of like that, only it will be everybody instead of just the Baha'i people. One world religion. I think you can look for one world economy. That's why I said, you know, Donald Trump comes to be our president. He's talking about nationalism. I think we should be nationalistic. We're in a global economy. So you can't shut your eyes to that fact. But I think, you know, nationalism is what God intended from the time of the Tower of Babel. When he changes the language, he spreads all the people out, he put them into national language groups. But here you have this, but I think you can't avoid the one world economy that it is now. We have a one world economy. Not completely, it can be structured a little differently, but at least you see that coming. One world government, that becomes fairly obvious. But you have to have the movement towards that. Movement towards, you know, helter-skelter all over the place. We need to be more organized than this. It's like anything else. It's like you got all these battles and peoples fighting with each other. We need to just be one big people. If we'd be one nation, one people, maybe with 10 regions and 10 kings, we would be a much better people. You have to have one world ruler, and the Antichrist has to be emerging. Because if the events that take place are really to, you know, that he appears, he has to be on the rise or appearing. You're going to have 10 world kings, 10 kings. I don't know if that's going to be 10 kings in the European theater. I don't know if that's going to be 10 kings worldwide. I don't know, but it will be 10 kings. And the 10 kings will be ruling the world. So you're going to have one world ruler, but there's going to be these 10 regions. And whether you have a king of North America, a king of South America, and all the others that I mentioned, Australia and Europe and all the rest, it may be divided up like that. I don't know, because the Bible doesn't say. And you're going to have a one world city. I wouldn't be surprised to see the United Nations move from New York City and move to a city in the Middle East, maybe. I think it'll be in the Middle East. It's to represent this whole Babylonian theme that Satan has. And so I see those things coming. But those are things that I think when you study the book of Revelation, you say, I think you have to see those things. I think we have to be moving that direction. And, you know, you can make a case for that. You know, we talk about, you know, 100 years ago, they weren't talking about a global economy. We just weren't. There were just beginnings of marketing things around the world, but you know, we've come to the place where if you don't think globally as a business, then you're usually just a little local store or something like that. But it, you know, the we're headed in this direction. And I said, you know, Donald Trump may be a parenthesis in our history. It may be a time when the Lord is delaying his coming for the to accomplish some other purposes that he has. You know, Donald Trump is probably going to build this wall, and it probably will be torn down. I wouldn't be surprised to see both of those things taking place. So I think we should be a nation. I think we should have boundaries. I think we should have borders. I think we should do, we should be what God intends us to be. And I think we should be global in the sense of being friendly to the nations of the world. I'm just saying, here are the things to look for. So what we have is the book of Revelation, as outlined in Revelation chapter 1, verse 19. And we've talked about this tribulation period, and we're going to talk about this millennial period. And so we've talked about the tribulation. Now we're going to talk about this millennium. And there are four events that are described in the millennium. And I'm not going to read because I don't think I have time to read this. But the first is the binding of Satan. And the second, I'm going to just go through the whole thing first, and the tribulation martyrs, the thrones and the souls. And it talks about the first resurrection, the reign for 1,000 years, blessedness. And then you have the releasing of Satan, and he deceives the nations, and they gather again for a battle, surround the saints. Fire comes from heaven and devours, and the devil's cast in the lake of fire. He's the second one who goes into the lake of fire. Then the third one is the great white throne judgment. And that's when the wicked are resurrected, and they are then cast into the lake of fire. They're the third entrance into the lake of fire. You going to say something?
What is the significance? Is there any significance, if any, of it calling it as the first resurrection? Because I feel like that would be a problem for a preacher or even a preacher.
Well, I think it's like, there's like, they talk about two things. They talk about the first death, and the second death has no, I think this talks about physical death, and this talks about spiritual death, eternal death. The first resurrection, and what is the other one? There's a resurrection that takes place. There is the second resurrection happens with reference to the I think this refers, this general resurrection, first resurrection refers to the resurrection of the saints. And the second resurrection, which is in the latter part of this book, is of the sinners. And there are several resurrections that have taken place. Jesus Christ being namely one. When he was raised from the dead, there was a group in Jerusalem that were resurrected. There's going to be the resurrection of the Christians at the rapture. There's going to be the resurrection of the Old Testament saints. I think all of that is included in this first resurrection. And it's a part of the first resurrection. It's the first resurrection in contrast to this second resurrection, which is there's a resurrection of the righteous and there's a resurrection of the sinners. And I think the first resurrection refers to the resurrection of these righteous ones. Yes. And if Jesus Christ accomplished something for the whole wide world, when you talk about the atoning work of Jesus Christ, one of the things that he accomplished is the victory over death for everyone, and that is not a benefit for the wicked, but they are going to be resurrected in bodies that last forever, and they're going to suffer forever. And that is awful. And it's a hard thing, but let me move on, and we can talk about that, but that's the way that is typically answered in terms of, because there are many first resurrections. Jesus really is the first resurrection. And then there's the resurrection of people when he was rose from the dead. There were people from that were recently died that were resurrected in the city. And these other you have the Christians who are resurrected. You have the tribulation saints who are resurrected. You have the Old Testament saints who are going to be resurrected. So all that takes place. Now look at this right here and say, is this really a description of all that you know about the millennial kingdom? And I would say no. I would say I learned more about the millennial kingdom from the Old Testament scriptures than I ever do from this. What is this talking about? Well, what is the theme of Revelation? The theme of Revelation is the judgment. So what you have emphasized in this is the judgment, the effects of the judgment, and the final judgment of Satan, and the great white throne judgment of the wicked. Let me read. You know, I read this on Sunday night. We were talking about the millennial kingdom at church, and I read verse 20 or chapter 20, and I just read the chapter, and I said, what stands out in a general sense about this chapter? And I'm going to put the outline. I'd like to read the whole thing. I just don't have time to do that. But one of the things that stands out is the 1,000 years. It's repeated 6 times. Look at, he laid hold the dragon, that serpent of old, bound him 1,000 years. Verse 3. The nations no more will exist until the 1,000 years were finished. He shall shut him up. And so he won't deceive the nations until 1,000 years were finished. There's the second one. The third one in verse 4. Image not receive the mark of the forehead, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Verse 5. The rest of the dead did not live until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who is part in the first resurrection. Over such second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison. 6 times it mentions 1,000 years. When Augustine wrote The City of God, he lived in the year 400. He said that 1,000 years is a literal 1,000 years. And in 1,000 years, Jesus Christ is coming again. And you're going to have these events because we're in the kingdom now. I mean, the amillennial position is the kingdom is now. This is the kingdom, he said. So we're in the kingdom. Live like that. We're in the city of God. That's the book he wrote. Behave like it. Don't be corrupted by paganism. Don't bring all the Ishtar into Easter, and don't bring all the Queen of Heaven into Christianity, and don't bring all these pagan ideas into Christianity. Let us be biblical Christians. Let us be distinct and different. And when Christianity became the religion of the Roman Empire and was the accepted religion, it became corrupted. And Augustine said, this is not what we should be. We are being corrupted. We are the king. This is the kingdom of God. And that's really the beginnings of the amillennial position of saying the kingdom of God is now. And you have to agree with Augustine and what he was saying. I'm not sure, and I believe the kingdom of God is now, but I believe it is now in a very spiritual sense of that kingdom being now. Jesus Christ is seated upon the throne. But the 1,000 years came, and after the 1,000 years came, it said, well, the 1,000 years, Christ didn't come, the kingdom has not come to an end as we thought it would after 1,000 years. So the 1,000 years just refers to a long period of time. And I illustrated that. Were you there on Sunday night when I talked about the... Oh, Ben's heard all my stories, so this is not good. But you know, the kids at school, I said, they always want to figure out how old I am because I say things like this. Well, when were you in high school? I said, oh, about 100 years ago. I think it was about 100 years ago. And they're like, 100 years ago? How can that be? You know, I was like, So I use the word 100 years ago to say a long time. You can do that with things. And, you know, and they ask, you know, what do I remember about growing up? And I talk about Abraham Lincoln and the Civil War. And they're like, following right along. You know, it's really good. So, I mean, it's good. But anyway, but you can use and say 100 years ago, I'm just so tired. I feel like I'm 100 years old. Well, you're using that term in a figurative sense, and you can use 1,000 in a figurative sense. But six times it uses the word 1,000, and I'm not going to use the word 1,000 in a figurative sense unless I feel like the figurative sense is being pushed, and I don't really get that impression here. It seems like he's talking about 1,000 years, and six times he mentioned that. So it looks like this kingdom is a kingdom of 1,000 years, which is where you get the 1,000 years, but you don't get all the blessing of this kingdom. I mean, look at, well, we only have time to look at a couple of these, but look at Isaiah chapter 2. And I really mean Isaiah. I don't mean Daniel. Isaiah chapter 2. Wow. Isaiah chapter 2. You have this exact wording and this exact promise if you go to Micah chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. But here it says, the word Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Judah and Jerusalem. It came to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on top of the mountains. They're speaking of the mountains as if they are the kingdoms or the high places. And shall be exalted above the hills. And all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and shall rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. Again, I say to you, when you read the restoration promises in the prophets, two themes, judgment, restoration, judgment, restoration. You're a wicked people, you're going in judgment. But there's hope in your God because he's going to restore. And so you have this restoration. These words are printed on the side of the United Nations building in New York City. The United Nations has not been able to stop wars. It's printed on the side. You know, we have everybody tearing down all the statues and of the Civil War and all the stuff they're tearing down, all the history and everything else. Here you have the Word of God on the side of the United Nations building, and nobody cares. Nobody objects to that. I mean, they should. They should tear that down too. But they don't. They shouldn't. But, you know, they put this up, and it's like Satan saying, this is what I'm going to do. I mean, Satan puts this up as if to say that the nations are going to bring this about. That's not what this says. It says God is going to bring this about. They shall beat their swords into plowshares. The instruments of warfare are going to be turned into the instruments of turning the sod and planting crops and blessing. Look at Isaiah chapter 11. And I'm just picking out a couple of passages where this restoration is talked about. Isaiah chapter 11. I could go to Ezekiel 36. Read Ezekiel 36 and 37. And read and say, does this look like it's taking place on earth or in heaven? And you'll read it and you'll say, no, they're planting crops. They're talking about animals. You're talking about things that are here upon the earth. But look at Isaiah chapter 11. It says this, there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of its roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat. The calf and the young lion and the fatling together shall lead, and a little child shall lead them. You have a little child. You say, what's going on with the little child? I said, well, they're out playing with the leopard and the lion. Say, get the child in the house. No, it's okay. We're in the millennial kingdom. So you have a little child leading all these animals. The cow and the bear shall graze. And the young ones shall lie down together. See, isn't that sweet? The bears and the cows are lying down together out in the field. Just enjoying one another's company. Because they're not eating each other. They're eating grass. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole. Go figure this one. And the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt, destroy on my holy mountain. And the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Again, you say, the great question to ask is, when has this happened? You can't say this happened when the people returned to the land because there were still wars. There's been still wars. When have these blessings happened? And the answer is, they have not yet happened. This has never happened. And then he goes on to talk about all the things that are going to be recovered, and the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious, and you have the Lord present. I'm going to go through and talk on Sunday night again. I'm going to talk about all the things that you're going to see in the millennial kingdom. David's going to be there. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are going to be there. The curse is going to be pulled back so people are going to live 1,000 years again. There's a number of things that take place in this millennial kingdom. You don't see any of that in Revelation chapter 20. Why not? Because it's not what it's talking about. So I got more of my information about the millennial kingdom of what takes place in the Old Testament scriptures. In this restoration that takes place. You know, I come to, you know, Romans chapter 11. Turn quickly to Romans chapter 11. Wow, we're going to talk fast. In Romans chapter 11, it talks about the tree. And this tree that is formed and the blessing, the things. And it says, what did I say? Romans? I turned to Revelation. I'm looking at Revelation. That really doesn't look like Romans chapter 11. Because it's not. Romans chapter 11. And you look at toward the end of this passage and it says, verse 25, I do not desire, brethren, you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to the Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. By the way, James and I ran into this partial hardening on Monday. Because these two Hasidic Jews and their two wives came walking in. We were at Starbucks and they sat down at a table next to us. And I said, I want to go ask them a question. And I'm sure James went, oh no. Don't embarrass me. Don't embarrass me. I'm like, oh no, you're not really going to do this, are you? And I say, I am going to do this. So I went to them and asked them. I said, you know, I've been reading in Hosea. I said, can you tell me what your expectation is about the kingdom of God? This guy looked at me. He's a Hasidic Jew. You know, all these guys, you know, with all the, you know, he wasn't quite like that, but he was bearded. But anyway, he had the rug and all the stuff, you know, and all that stuff. And so he said, I don't know what you're talking about. So I said, you know, the kingdom of God, the like in Daniel, I said, you know, the statue, and you have the head and the gold and the he goes, I'm not really familiar with Daniel. I'm not familiar with Hosea, you know. And his wife saved him. His wife saved him because she goes, we're really busy right now. We can't talk. You know, it's like, you know, so I said, oh, sorry. You know, so I was just asking. I just want some information. See what you're talking. It says here, a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. They have no concept. These two guys had no concept of the kingdom of God. They had no concept of the restoration. And James rightly said, probably because they study the rabbis more so than studying the Tanakh, the Old Testament scriptures. They don't study. But I'm just, you know, I'm looking at them, I'm going, you guys should read your Bible. You should come to the Bible Institute. I should have invited them, but I just, you know, it's right here. They're not thinking about kingdom. They don't, to look at me and say, the kingdom of God, we don't know what you're talking about. Never heard of it. You know, it's like, that's a partial hardening. It says, and then all Israel will be saved, as written, the deliverer will come out of Zion. That's the Davidic covenant, by the way. He will turn away the ungodliness from Jacob. That's the Abrahamic covenant. This is the covenant when they take away their sins. That's the new covenant. All the covenants are mentioned there. It's like, we're going to bring these people into this full covenant understanding and relationship. Concerning the gospel, they're enemies for your sake, but concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers, for the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. Whereas you were once disobedient to God, yet now have obtained mercy through their disobedience, even so these also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown to you, they also may be shown mercy. For God has committed them to this, to all, to disobedience, that he might have mercy upon all. So, like, you know, you just look at this and you say, you know, they're not looking. What they're not looking for, God is going to bring them into. And what we are looking for, God is going to bring us into. But here you have, the Old Testament speaks of the wonder of this thing. You come to the text of Revelation chapter 20, and you have the key events. Just a couple of key, the binding of Satan. He's completely removed. So is there going to be satanic interference in the events of human affairs? The answer is no. Is this Babylonian thing riding over the nations? No. Is the curse pulled back? Yes. Will people still die? There will be death in the millennial kingdom. But the curse is going to be pulled back. The ground is going to flourish. The crops are going to grow. It's going to be a time of plenty on the earth. It's going to be a great time. Verses 4 through 6. Let me read this just for Dylan's sake. Oops, I'm back in Romans again. Revelation. Did I say Revelation or did I say Daniel? Revelation chapter 20. And verses... Here's another thing that's just interesting. But Revelation chapter 20, verses 4 through 6. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And I saw the soul of those who had been beheaded for the witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not come alive until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. So they're part of this resurrection of the righteous. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection, over such the second death, and the second death is eternal death, shall have no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So here they come, the tribulation saints, they come up, and there's a special reigning position that is given to them in the millennial period. You say, well, what is that? I say, I don't know. But I just know that's what it says. There's something special going on here with reference to the tribulation saints. Then in the end it says, when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released. You have this great battle that takes place. You say, you mean the people are going to be living in this millennial state for 1,000 years? There's no wars. There's no great conflict upon the earth. They're living in peace for 1,000 years with Jesus Christ imposing righteousness upon the earth. And it comes to the end of that, and they're going to be a people. There'll be people who are born during this period of time, because you have two kinds of people in the millennial kingdom. You have glorified, and you have the people who go through the tribulation and live through it, and the separation of the sheep and goats, and they're separated. They're the sheep that enter into this glorious kingdom. And they shall have children, and they shall have children, and some of their children will become Christians, and some will not. See, how do you not become a Christian if you've got Jesus on the earth? Wouldn't that make evangelism a whole lot easier? I think it would make it great. You say, you need to believe in Jesus. They go, who is Jesus? I said, well, I'll buy you an airplane ticket. We'll go see him. He's in Jerusalem. You go in Jerusalem, and the glory of God is all around you. You say, well, I'd like to take you in there closer, but you can't get there. Not in a sinful state. You got to be saved to come into the city. Because this is the glory of God is here, and this is Jesus. And, you know, perhaps you could even get an appointment and Jesus would come and give the gospel to this person. I mean, it's just, you just think, man, nobody could deny the existence of God. But they're going to rebel. You say, well, that's highly unlikely. I say, have you ever met Adam and Eve? They were in the presence of God in a state of goodness. And they walked away. And these people are going to walk away too. but they're going to be deceived. And Satan will be sent out, and he will deceive them. And they'll again engage in this battle. And then Satan is the last one thrown into, he's the next one who's thrown into the lake of fire, verse 10. And then you have the great white throne judgment, and with this I will end. Saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away. I really think this means this is the global warming that Peter refers to in 2 Peter 3, where the whole earth and the whole universe is burned up. And there's nothing there except a throne, and Jesus sitting on the throne, and the host of the wicked standing before him. You say, where are we going to be? I say, I don't know. We're going to be in heaven, or we're going to be with Jesus. We'll be above, but anyway, you have the scene where the wicked stand before Jesus Christ in judgment. All of the wicked resurrected. This is the end. That's all the wicked from the beginning all the way to the ending. They are resurrected in judgment. They shall stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, and they shall, but there's nothing else there. And the significance of that is that we tell people the only thing that matters is Jesus Christ. Well, in the judgment, he's the only thing that's there. So if somebody says, well, you know, I obtained all of this, and wants to point to the kingdom that they had, and all the land that they had, and all of the good that they did, there's nothing there. And the only thing that's there is Jesus Christ. And he's going to say, what did you do with me? And they're going to say, we didn't want you then, and we don't want you now. And they will stand in judgment before him. And then they are thrown into the lake of fire. So you have first the Antichrist and false prophet. Second, Satan is thrown in the lake of fire. And third, these saints. Hell is not eternal. The lake of fire is eternal. Hell is a place where people go now when they die. The sinners go now when they die. Hell will be emptied out. Hell will be no more. And they are cast into the lake of fire, which is eternal judgment. And I have a hard time even imagining eternal judgment, but that's what the Bible says. And then you'll notice in verse, we don't have time to get, it says, and in verse 21, it says, verse 1, it says, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. If you want to go on a sea tour, do it now. There may be lakes, because there probably will still be water skiing and things like that. But, don't quote me on that one. You say, Mr. Cuss, well, that's what the kids at school, Mr. Cuss, so they're going to be water skiing in the millennial, you know, or in the kingdom of God forever. But the sea is not going to be there. The earth is three-fourths water. It's going to be mostly land. And I think there's going to be streams of water. I think there's going to be bodies of water and things like that, but not like it is now. And the earth is going to be there's a word that means brand new. There's a word that means renewed. And what God does is God, in all of this judgment and destruction, he never goes back to nothing and creates out of nothing again. He always renews. You'll notice he saves us for the kingdom of God. He could, instead of causing us to be born again, to be reborn, he could just say, I'm going to wipe out all mankind, and I'm going to make another race of people that really love me. But he renews us and brings us into a renewed new heavens and new earth. You want to do archaeology? Do it now. You're not going to do archaeology then. You're not going to be in this glorious kingdom, and we're going to be on the new heavens and new earth. We're earth people. I think we're going to be upon the earth. We may have access into the heavens. We may have access to travel the whole of the universe for all I know. It's God's. He made it. It's wonderful. We may have opportunity to see the whole thing. I don't know. But I do know that this new heavens and new earth is what he promises, and that's where our dwelling place will be. And it's going to be magnificent. And we shall be there forever, so we can do whatever you can do in forever time. And that's where the whole thing is headed. And so you have here, and I've jumped really quickly, and there's much to be said about the new heavens and new earth, but just remember, it's renewed, and it's wonderful. And you still see the apostles, you still see Israel in this renewed heavens and earth. So I know there's going to be still divisions. There's going to be, in the one people of God, there will still be distinctions. but it's going to be a wonderful presence of the Lord. We shall forever be in his presence. And when you're here, and when you're in glorified body, you shall not have the capacity of sinning. Can't sin. It's not that you, well, you won't want to sin, but you can't sin even if you wanted to. And I always say it's sort of like flying. We can't fly now because our nature cannot fly. So if someone said, took you up on top of a big building and say, jump off and flap your wings and fly, you say, ooh, no, I can't do that. And if somebody would tell you in the new heavens and new earth, go be disobedient, you say, I can't. I have no idea what that's like. But you can't. And that's where we're headed. And that's where righteousness wins. The kingdom of God wins. The victory is secured. And God put the book of Revelation there for us to say, God brings all things to bear upon Jesus Christ, and the righteousness of God prevails. So you look at this world and say, I don't like what I see. I don't like the evil. I don't like the wickedness that I see. But one thing I know, when you come to the end, it is God who stands as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he wins. So it's a great victory. And I've gone a great time over. So I'm going to close in prayer. Thank you all very much for this year. It's been a great year. I really appreciate all of you and being here, and I hope this has been a blessing. If you've learned just some things, that's great. And I think we have great truth and a great body of truth to believe in, and we should be really strengthened and encouraged in our own hearts with the blessing that the Word of God gives to us. And it's wonderful to end on this theme, because God's truth will prevail. And we will say, holy, holy. In fact, I could give you the Hallelujah chorus. I won't end it by singing the Hallelujah, or having us sing the Hallelujah chorus, but it's all taken from Revelation. It's all taken from Scripture. And it's a wonderful declaration. We say, glory be to God for that which he is accomplishing. Well, let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful to you. And we're thankful that we live in times when your word goes forth and mankind looks at it, oftentimes rejecting it. Always rejecting it, unless your Holy Spirit opens the eyes of the blind. We pray for revival. We pray for awakening. As we are living in the last days, we look for the blessings that only you can give. And we pray that you would cause great blessing to be seen upon this earth. And we are thankful for the time even of judgment, even knowing that even in the book of Revelation, that throughout the whole of this book, it's glory be to God, glory be to God, glory be to God. And we're thankful that we say praise your name for all that you do. We're thankful that you triumph in the end. You triumph at the beginning, you triumph in the middle, and you triumph at the end. And the Satan's kingdom shall not be established, but your kingdom shall be established forever. And we thank you for the blessings. We thank you for the salvation that we enjoy in Jesus Christ alone, and pray that you will bless that truth to many people, that they may hear and believe and trust in him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.